Well, good morning, everyone. So this week, actually, let me back up. Jen and I, for a while, have had one major disagreement in our marriage. Primarily that I'm a Georgia Bulldogs fan and she's a Florida Gator fan. No. And so we've been a divided household for some time now. And finally Macon is about old enough to choose for himself which team he follows. Yes, he is. And he told us this morning that he says, my favorite football team is the Georgia Bulldogs, and they're going to beat the Florida Gators. And that's why he's going to be able to eat dinner tonight. So, of course, he also told me that he liked the Dodgers because they have Freddie Freeman on them and would prefer Freddie to win over the Braves. And I was not happy about that. So, we've been in a series where we're trying to kind of get to where the rubber meets the road, and talking about a polarized society with all these sort of arguments about cultural issues. And we've tried to take on different things and try to break them down and in hopefully reasonable ways that can help us to sort of identify a Christian voice in all of this mess. And today we're going to continue that theme in kind of a new category. But in order to start it out, I'd actually like to open up in an image from the book of Revelation. If you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to go to Revelation chapter 7. And if not, we're going to have it on the screen. But I want to open our minds, open our day by setting our minds on this incredible image from the last book of the Bible, which gives us a picture of something of the final day when Christ returns and sort of what it might look like in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It's sort of a picture of a worship service in heaven. And we find out that the people robed in white were essentially people who died in a great tribulation of some kind. But the key that really jumps out to me is this, what it says about them being from every tribe, nation, people, and language, all standing before the throne, worshiping together. That's a remarkable image. It's a beautiful moment. It's inspiring almost. But what I think jumps out to me is that for most of human history, this scene would have been unimaginable. Actually, a surprise. To see people of all different kinds worshiping one God together, for most of human history, would have been kind of shocking, actually. And even today, it's not what we normally experience. Because God, at the beginning, was understood to be the God of the Jewish people. I mean, He created the whole world, to be sure, but He specifically championed the Jews. He was the Jewish God. And for most of that time, you could get even more specific and say that He operated primarily as the God of the male, upstanding, prosperous, and religious Jewish people. And the idea that He was the God over the whole world, or that all people could worship Him, was still in its infancy. Read through the Old Testament and you'll see it. There are glimpses. There are glimpses of it in the prophets who conclude that God must rule over the leaders of every nation. And he sort of disperses power and dominion to whatever rulers he wants. And they're able to judge the gods or the leaders of the Ammonites and the Moabites and these other countries, specifically because God is the God over all of them. You also read in the Old Testament, the prophets are emphasizing the importance of protecting vulnerable and less prosperous segments of society. We get these protected classes that they refer to people like orphans and widows and aliens and prisoners and others and say, hey, these are people God cares about too. There are glimpses that he is the God of everyone in the Old Testament, but still to them that scene from Revelation 7 would have been quite the surprise. Now you jump to the New Testament, right? And as with everything, you know, Jesus changes it all. Jesus affects everything. What he did in the New Testament just alters it. Jesus sort of gives you hints of this idea throughout his ministry. I mean, he spends all of his time with who? Prostitutes and tax collectors. He preferred the company of the ordinary masses over the Jewish elites and spent all of his time with them. Jesus takes time to praise foreigners who display faith, people like Jairus, the Roman centurion. He talks about loving even our enemies and emphasizes forgiveness as a key aspect of his ministry. Jesus even talks about foreigners, tells stories about them. There's one famous story you may be familiar with, where a Pharisee comes to Jesus and he correctly identifies the greatest commandments. And the Pharisee says, well, the greatest commandments must be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the very things that Jesus has said. The things that we know are those greatest commandments. But then this Pharisee comes back to Jesus and he asks Jesus one follow-up question. He probably just should have kept his mouth closed. But he says, and just so to clarify, who is my neighbor? Because, you know, loving your neighbor only goes so far as how you define your neighbor. And Jesus goes on telling this story about a guy who gets sort of, for lack of a better word, mugged or beat and things are stolen from him and he's left on the side of the ditch and, you know, no one, they're kind of afraid to come up to him and try to help him. In fact, two different Jewish people, walk by on the other side of the street. Primarily because they had things to do at the temple. They were, religious folks. They were Levites and priests. And they had things to do, and if they went near what they presumed to be possibly a dead body, they'd be ceremonially unclean. Therefore, they wouldn't be able to do the things that they were called to do in the temple that day. So they simply bypass it. But the third guy comes along, and he helps the man. And that third guy, does anyone remember what he was? A good what? Samaritan. And it's well documented how much dislike the Jews had for Samaritans. If you don't know, Samaritans were half-breeds. They had abandoned the true faith centuries ago when, under the rule of a guy named Jeroboam, they had built false temples and began to worship in false ways and then intermingled with the other Canaanites of the area. And so for at this point in Jesus' ministry in the first century AD, they are just, despised by the Jews. And not only is this Samaritan the hero of the story, but also he is the answer to the question of who is my neighbor. Meaning that in Christ, that command to love your neighbor transcends the normal boundaries. We can't limit neighbor to just the people like us. And this becomes a big ministry of Jesus, a big part of Jesus' ministry. He spends all of his time breaking down boundaries with allowing women to help and serve and be the first to discover the resurrected body, working with Samaritans, with people who were generally despised and pushed aside. And yet, for all that Jesus did, still, at the very end of his life, the image out of Revelation 7 would have still surprised the disciples themselves. All people worshiping together. In fact, maybe the first real glimpse we get isn't until Pentecost. Pentecost is what we often call the birthday of the church. It's the moment when the apostles are in a room and they're waiting and trying to figure out what to do next, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And in that moment, we get sort of a mini version of the Revelation text. Because the Holy Spirit comes on them, and all of a sudden these cowering, afraid apostles go out and they began preaching the gospel to a crowd of people who have gathered in Jerusalem because of the high holidays. As such, you have people from all over the world, of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and they begin preaching the gospel to them. And miraculously, they're all able to understand one another despite speaking different languages. 3,000 are baptized. Peter preaches. Everyone worships together in this incredible scene, somewhat reminiscent of Revelation chapter 7. But it was a huge surprise to everyone. And even that didn't last. That is until finally, later in Acts, God reveals to Peter, using a vision and a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, that Gentiles are in fact part of God's kingdom. He goes to Cornelius' house, and once again the Spirit comes upon them, and they're all worshiping God together. And when Peter tells the story to his fellow Jews, this is his response. Acts chapter 11. This is what the Jews respond when Peter tells them the story. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And we get finally to the step where it's possible that God's jurisdiction is more than just the Jewish people, but that God is the God over all. And of course, it's the Apostle Paul who takes this very idea and takes on the calling to preach to all nations and to Gentiles and bring them together into the kingdom. He calls it the great mystery revealed, a surprise of multiple lifetimes, to know that God would in fact bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And it is because of him that people like you and I are now worshiping the God of the Jewish people. Because we began to understand that the act of worshiping the Creator of the universe does not have boundaries from one nation to the next. The writer of Revelation envisions a grand finale to this narrative. All nations worshiping together. Surprise! One that would have been unimaginable through most of human history. He redefines what it means to love your neighbor by redefining what neighbor means. Everyone you meet is a neighbor that God commands you to love. Every single one. And unfortunately, despite all this progress, Revelation 7 still looks strange to us. It's not something we've achieved or figured out on the whole. Churches are largely still divided, segregated by race, by socioeconomic status. And even when we don't intend to, it just seems to work out that way. Part of the reason is culture. I mean, we live in a very polarized world. We tend to jump to one side or the other instead of finding a unique Christian voice that transcends all of that. We don't do this a lot. And so because of that, when we live in a polarized world, it's easy to make the people who are not with you your enemies. And it's easy to get pushed to the side into categories, to draw fences and boundaries where there never were any. Truth be told, it becomes almost impossible to even talk about these issues. It becomes hard to even bring up the topic of racial differences. But since this entire series is about trying to get to where the rubber meets the road, and since We're all trying to envision that day of Revelation 7. And since all of us are failing to fully enact Jesus' prayer on the night he was betrayed, when he prayed that all of his followers, that they may be one, I suppose it's time to bring up a hard subject and talk about it. And maybe even get to the nitty-gritty. Today, as part of our conversation on culture and the church, I want to bring up a topic that honestly scares me more than the homosexuality conversation, scares me more than pretty much anything else I've talked about. And that is racism. And it's not because I think anyone intends any harm, it's because this is such a hard thing to talk about. And what I say in the coming minutes might, to some extent, represent my opinion, but it comes from a place of trying to achieve that Revelation 7 worship service, of that idea that all people are united in the blood of Christ, that when we all partake of the same cup and the same loaf, it's because we are the same in our need for Him. It comes from my desire to truly understand the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors and know who our neighbors are. The first thing that I'd like to say about this very complicated issue is that when it comes to racism per se, I think we sometimes misdefine it. I don't think that when we talk about it, we're all talking about the same thing. And if we're going to get any better at talking about it, we at least need to be using the same definitions. So when I talk about racism, or when I'm doing my best to talk about it, I will just say that racism, from the way I understand it, is a gut-level, almost subconscious distrust or uncomfortability around people that are unlike us. And the truth be told, everyone in the world possesses some level of it, even when they don't mean to. We all, in our deep gut level, cannot help but have just a little bit of a different feeling when things are up in the air and we don't know what to go with. We follow our gut, and we are slightly biased in our gut toward people like us. And it makes it hard. And the reason that I believe that it's okay to say that I struggle with racism in my own life, and that all of us to some degree struggle with it at some level, is because of the way that I view sin and the brokenness of the world. The Bible says that all people are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, that the world is broken, that we are broken. And as such, sin pervades the world, not just as a single action or inaction, but as an attitude and something that sort of encompasses a lot. The world is broken, and we call that sin. In the same way, you and I are broken. And racism to that extent is somewhat pervasive. It feels a lot of things. And it's not just an action or a moment, but it's something that all of us fight and battle to try to really reveal at our gut level how acknowledge at our gut level we have these biases and try to minimize their effect. Even when it's subconscious, even when it's unintentional. This is something that's very hard to say. Because if we misdefine racism and we say that, oh, no, there's something out there, or we say that it's something that you would have to intentionally be going that way, then we will, of course, be offended by these conversations. Well, I'm not a racist. Well, guess what? I am. Not intentionally, but sometimes, subconsciously, I have my own biases. In the same way, I never tell people that I'm a good person, because the Bible tells me otherwise. But the grace of God transcends such things. Loving my neighbor compels me to try to at least acknowledge that is a battle for me as much as everyone else. And that it might very well affect the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the minority. Now, this subconscious and unintentional bias does show up in our world statistically in all sorts of ways. And that's hard to deny. No one is doing it intentionally. No one's trying to make it happen. But if you look at the overall statistics, you will find that some things are a little bit different. When someone applies for a loan or fills out a job application, and two candidates are right there, neck and neck, we tend to follow our gut into the person we trust the most. When one tries to get into an apartment or buy a home, or when a criminal has done something wrong, gets sentenced to a crime, and someone has to make the decision about how severe those sentences are. Nobody intends to do it. The laws are written to be fair, but we are not perfect. And the statistics back up that the lives of our minority brothers and sisters can be, at times, somewhat different than our own. Does that mean that every poor black person is poor because they are black? Of course not. Does that mean that we can blame systems for our own bad choices or our own immoral characters? Obviously not. You can't blame the way you grew up or the way things happened for your own poor decisions. But the prophets of the Old Testament and throughout the Bible often call attention to unfair systems in ways that we don't ever really perceive or talk about. And those of us with any manner of influence are supposed to be aware of that and show kindness the best that we are able. Individual decisions are at the heart of our morality, but we are also to be aware of what is bigger than us. And the American rugged individualism kind of sometimes blinds us to how much the Bible talks about the unfairness built into the world. For instance, Amos chapter 5 says it this way. Amos, speaking to the Israelites, and particularly the Israelite leaders, says, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." I'm sorry, it's God speaking through Amos. "Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them." He keeps going. "Away with the noise of your songs." Ouch. "I will not listen to the music of your harps." And he follows it up with this. "But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." Sometimes there are more important things than all the religiosity in the world. Sometimes we have to show fairness and kindness to all of our neighbors. Sometimes we have to listen to their stories and understand how their life differs. And sometimes we have to acknowledge that we're not perfect. The third thing that I think makes it hard to talk about is that we are harsh on people who try to talk about it. We use phrases, and as soon as someone says that phrase, our ears shut off. Because then once we hear that phrase, we know what side they're on, and we assume the worst and interpret them in the most angry way possible, and we shut them off so that we cannot hear their stories because they are on the other side. We are legalistic about our words, and if anyone slips up and says it the wrong way, we once again assume the worst about them and become offended that they would even touch on those things or say that or maybe even criticize something about us or our history. We don't always take into account how quickly the world has changed around us, and some people are struggling to keep up. Sometimes the words we can say change so quickly that people struggle to know what they can say. And we resent people bringing it up or saying it the wrong way. And so we're unkind to one another in general when we try to say things the right way. And so we just avoid the entire conversation. Instead of having a unique Christian voice that brings out this incredible call of God to be brothers and sisters so that everyone can stand before God in heaven and praise the same God, we simply avoid the conversation. And the culture wars take over and we get polarized to one side or the other, and we never even try to understand each other. And it's a terrible thing. Because this thread of all people being under that same God is woven all throughout the Bible. And Revelation 7 is supposed to be the grand finish. And I hope that when we talk about loving our neighbors, we know that sometimes that means listening to them and acknowledging where we struggle and being gracious when anyone tries to talk about it. Because it is only by talking about it we'll ever understand one another better. I've got a couple of application points, and I admit they are not necessarily go and do statements. They're attitude statements. They're ways of thinking statements. And they are a big part of what we need, I think. Number one, I think we need to, as a whole, acknowledge the presence of racism in the world as a result of the fallen nature of the world. Just as sin pervades the world, we have to know that racism is a thing that happens. It's actually a natural conclusion from our conviction that sin has created a brokenness in the world around us. It's a natural conclusion. And so we have to acknowledge there is some presence of racism around us. Even if it's unintentional, even if it's subconscious, even if it's at a gut level, and no one intends to do it, we're not exactly looking for a few bad apples to identify and get rid of. We're looking at our gut and how much we can acknowledge and continue to change and improve ourselves. Number two, we need to recognize that others' lives may be different than our own. And so there are people out there who grew up in different circumstances than me, who are of another race than I am. And although I've had my struggles just as much as they've had their struggles, and I don't mean to highlight one struggle over another, I do realize that their lives may be a little bit different than mine. And I'm okay with knowing that their lives are a little different than mine. And because I know that, and because I care about them, and I love them as my neighbor, I'm willing to open my ears and listen to their stories. And instead of just shutting the whole conversation down, I'd like to know what their experience of the world is. Because truth be told, I don't have access to that experience. That wasn't me. But it is their life, and it's worth hearing their story. And I hope I can gain some understanding of my brothers and sisters. To me, listening to one another, acknowledging our own imperfection about it, and seeking to improve ourselves in every way is the natural conclusion of loving our neighbor. And I know it's complex, and if I said something you didn't like, I'm sorry, please, let's talk about it. I know that some of this is opinion, but it is my honest attempt to hit at something that's in the Bible that we never talk about. It's my honest attempt to figure out how we make Revelation 7 not seem so surprising. It's my honest attempt to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And it's my honest attempt to talk about things where the rubber meets the road and find out where the real Christian voice lies in the midst of culture wars going on all around us. I want that unique Christian voice. Because I think it's the only way the church has any relevancy. I want that unique Christian voice because I don't want us to be caught up in the fights of other people who have no regard for Christ. I want that unique Christian voice because I don't want to see the church continue to decline for another century. I want that unique Christian voice because I think the world needs to hear it. I want that unique Christian voice because I want to know how I address the problems of the world. Because I care about its people. The God of the universe loved us enough to send his son to die on a cross and be raised to life, that not only would the Jews have hope, but that you and me and all of us in this room and everyone in our community would also have hope if they should choose to believe and follow him wholeheartedly. The last thing I'll say is we started this entire series by acknowledging how hard it is to acknowledge an authority bigger than us. And every time we come across something hard, we call to mind that fact again. Because there is someone bigger than us to whom we are accountable, who knows better than us and whose wisdom is bigger than ours. That's not me. It's Jesus Christ. And although it's not fun to submit to Him in all things, we are compelled by Scripture to do so. Because that is the Jesus Christ who died for us. And He is not just our friend and our Savior, He's also our Lord and our Master. And it is only in the combination of those two things which we truly become full-fledged Christians with a voice unique enough to change this world. So I hope and I pray that what I've tried to present today is well received. I pray that it continues to challenge us. I pray that we will continue to grow in who we are. I don't want to be taken to one side or another. I want to find what the Bible says and make it possible for all believers to worship together again. If you will, bow your heads in prayer. God in heaven, I thank You for a chance to look at the Scriptures and to try to bring about some truth. I hope, Lord, that what I've said today, if someone struggled with it, that they will send me a message or find me or just come to the office during the week and we can talk about it. And make sure we're not misunderstanding each other. I pray, Lord, that we will, each of us, admit where we may not be perfect in these things. And I pray that we'll do our best to be more cognizant and aware of it so that we can look into the depths of our soul and figure out what has and has not been given to You. And I pray, Lord, that You will have all of it, every last bit, that You may reign as God supreme, that all of the rest of us will be committed to proclaiming that truth. God, we love You. We praise You for being the God of everything and everyone. And I pray that in Your incredible wisdom, You will grant forgiveness and mercy on us in our failings. We love You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.